I was glad to be out here. I told the group last night something of my own background connection with the Navigators. I became a Christian my last year in college, and had always been reared in a Christian home, but during my 4 years in the Navy, I suddenly realized I certainly wasn't a Christian. And then in my last year in college, I battled the question as to whether or not there was a God, majoring in chemistry. And it was due to some of the experiences in the Navy that, as a navigator, incidentally, that I was driven to the conclusion that there had to be a God. Those stars upon which we hung, insofar as our aerial navigation and also I was on a carrier, our flat-top navigation was concerned, they couldn't have happened by accident. They were perfect circles drawn at perfect tangents. There had to be a God, as far as I was concerned. And having come to this conclusion and everything I had been taught about Jesus Christ being God and about His being my Savior, or the one who could make things right between myself and God, this made sense. I received Him as my Savior, and I was living at that time with a man by the name of Tim Smith. In college, we had rooms together, and I went on to seminary with him, not because I was interested in going into the ministry, but here I could learn more about my Christ and about his book. And Tim was a very ordinary garden variety seminary student, and headed out towards being an ordinary garden variety minister. And then while I was in Scotland the first time, which was before this, I began getting letters from Tim, and suddenly realized something had happened to him. For one thing, he was writing to me, but for another thing, he was talking about finding God through the study, his own personal study of the Word. And we knew a lot of facts about the Bible as a result of the seminary training. But somehow, then no one had ever shown us how to make contact with a personal God, with the Christ who had saved us, through the study of the Word. And there was a big difference here. And I could tell it in his letters. He met me at the Boston. I landed in New York and brought me to his home, and there was Leroy Iron. And that was my baptism, as far as the navigators were concerned. And Lee came out to Bloomington several times after that, and it was my privilege to meet Goff and to come on out here to the Glen several times, I think twice in all. I still remember the time Goff stepped out to some of the platforms before I'd been here, and he looked over at the ministry. And he said, "I've seen some of you men here before. In fact, I've seen some of you here just last year. And if we haven't shown you how to make contact, how to get your own spirit," he said, "this reminds me a little bit of these people that have a little picture. And they go around the conferences every summer, bring a little bit of spiritual water here, and a little bit of spiritual water here, and then they go home and they pour it out here and here and here, and then the next summer they have to come back and get a little more. If we haven't shown you how to get your own spiritual water, when we fail." And this made sense to me. A lot of the other things that they were talking about didn't make sense. All I could do was write them down and take them back home and think through on them. And I wasn't out here. I was only out here twice, maybe three times. Lee was out for Bloomington a couple of times. Scotty came out a couple of times. Then every time I was back in Pittsburgh, I got some time with Lee or with Tim. And I'd have to write these things down and then take them home and puzzle over them the way a dog does with a bone and see whether or not they were true. And not that I doubted them, but they just weren't mine until I could find out. This drove me to another study, and I'd like to share a little bit of it with you this morning, out of Matthew, a syllabus for personal work that I believe God showed me out of the book of Matthew. This idea of getting a few ideas here and a few ideas here and a few ideas here and then taking them back and throwing them out seemed to me to be a pretty sketchy way of doing it, and I began asking God to show me whether or not there was any syllabus or any outline for my own study. I can remember asking Rod Sargent about his syllabus, what he did with a man who'd just become a Christian over the first 6 months or so, and how he knew what to do with that man. And Rod reached in his drawer there and pulled out a neatly mimeographed form in which he showed me precisely what he, not that he expected everyone to put into this form, but this is Rod, as you know. And this impressed me, but it still didn't teach me what was on that sheet. And he showed me a lot of things But I prayed and prayed that God would show me what these men were to get as time went along, because God gave me a love for men and for their souls. I love to see them grow in Christ. One of the greatest thrills is now sitting down with some of those men and having them teach me something. Every time I get to fly, I learn something from him. And the same thing is true for some of the other men. But in conjunction with this prayer, and I believe in direct answer to it, God said to me, well, Blackwood, the most perfect personal worker, the most perfect man insofar as man-to-man training was concerned, is my son. He's the rabbi. He's the Lord. And so the record of his life should have in it a syllabus for the training of men. And with this idea in mind, I went back then to the book of Matthew, because here it seemed to me that we'd find something about the things that I should be trying to build into the men with whom I was working. And I read down through chapter 1 of Matthew, if you can look there, and the first 17 verses has the begats in it. And I thought, oh no, this guy must be really off the beam on this. But I was convinced that God had shown Dawson Trotman and Leroy Ines and Lauren Zanny and Walden Scott and these other men something out of his book on this subject. And then beginning in the 18th verse on down through to the 25th verse, we have the record concerning just what happened before the coming of Jesus. And further didn't seem to make sense. Until it suddenly dawned on me that every one of the men with whom I was working had a spiritual genealogy. Larry was there at the time. And I asked Larry and Ed and Don and every one of the other men that I was working with to go back that week and do a review of the influences that had come into their lives before they became Christians. And Larry went back and found that he had a grandmother who had been praying for him. She was a Christian. He didn't even know it. And the other men began looking back, and they found that they had remembered a godly Sunday school teacher or a minister or someone from whom they had heard the gospel before. But they all found that they had a spiritual genealogy, and it was important because it indicated to them as they began reviewing these things that God had been working with them for a long time. It wasn't just the instant they became a Christian, the weekend that Larry did or the weekend that Don did. It wasn't just then, but that there had been a lot of other influences. Well, this genealogy here was Christ's genealogy. It was the things that had happened before he was born. And yet it came to bear upon him. The physical genealogy could be compared then to the spiritual genealogy. The genealogy of every one of the Christians, the people with whom you're working on a man-to-man basis. And then the second thing that I needed to be concerned with down there in verses, actually it's going on into the second chapter there, the coming of Christ. But then the people who gathered around at the time of the birth of Christ, they were the wise men, they were the shepherds. Who else was there at the time of the birth of Christ? Who? The wise men, yes, and the shepherds. Anyone else? Who else would like to have been there but wasn't there? Couldn't quite make it. Didn't find the way. Herod? But who else was there? That's all right. Who else was there at the time of the birth of Christ? Oh, come on, dear. Mary and Joseph, sure. Miss Albert, you can't have the birth of a baby without a mother being there. Joseph wasn't very far away, I can tell you that. I'm a father. Well, here's the point. All these people were gathered around the birth of the baby. And Luke tells us in detail about the birth of the baby. When you're working with a person, make sure you know about his birth. I started to work with a lot of kids before I knew very much about how they became Christians. And I'd never asked them to review this very carefully to me. But I must be crystal clear about the rebirth of the person with whom I'm working. You can also make sure of this, that when a person is born again, there'll be a lot of people who come up with a big old glad hand. They'll bring them a present, maybe a nice white Bible, and hand it to them. And they may sing a lot, and then they get out of the picture.
And in the same way that you had all these people gathered around the birth of the baby, here were the shepherds, and they were singing, and here were the wise men, they were bringing gifts, and here was Herod, who wanted to stamp out that light. But there were only two, really, that stuck around to see to it that that baby grew. And it's told true to form today. You'll find very few people who stick around to see to it that the young Christian grows and is Christian life. You'll find those who'll be interested in getting rid of that new life just as soon as they can, just the way Herod was. You'll find people who bring in a gift or give them a big old glad hand, but that'll be the end of it. Very shortly afterwards, they'll disappear. You need to be concerned about the birth, the genealogy, the things that happened before the person was born again. You need to be concerned about the actual birth of the young Christian. You need to be concerned about their follow-up afterwards on these things. Well, going on into... this is chapter 2, incidentally, of this syllabus. Chapter 1, the things that happen, the prenatal care, the things that happen before the baby, the person's born again. Chapter 2 in this syllabus, the birth itself. These are things that that we need to be concerned about. And chapter 3, we go on over here where John is preaching. And John is a rugged preacher there. In chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptizer was preaching, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And John, look down in verse 6 of chapter 3 there. They were baptizing of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. They were all coming forward to confess their sins. And what do most preachers say when they see a lot of people coming forward? "Oh, this is wonderful." They pat them on the back, and this is the big temptation that we have with the young Christians, to say this is wonderful. But look what John said in verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, 'O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham.'" You see, John recognized the fact that these people were coming forward to confess their sins, but they were still looking back to their relationship to Daddy Abraham. And he was going to bore a hole and pull them through, and it was going to be their family connections that would get them in. They were trusting in Abraham. He says, "Quit it. Quit it. Don't think that just because you're related to Abraham, that's enough." He put his finger on sin. And it wasn't very bad sin either, because Abraham was a good man. But the point I'm getting at, and the thing that I think is so essential, is that in working with a young Christian, we're going to have to deal ruthlessly with sin, with the seeds of sin at the outset, when we first begin to see these things. And because of our love, you see, our temptation is to say, "Oh, now this is not too bad. And maybe we can overlook this thing, and you'll get over this a little bit later on, you'll learn, but this is bad now. This is not too bad now. You're not that old in Christ." Dealing ruthlessly with the seeds of sin at the instant that we find it. This is the way we teach a man to deal ruggedly with sin. And this is chapter 3 in the syllabus. So we don't get around to putting our finger on sin so often in working. If we trusted our hearts, we wouldn't. But we've got to trust God's word. We deal ruggedly with sin wherever we find it, when we find the first seeds of it. That's only chapter 3 in God's syllabus for the training of a man. And we can't go clear through the book, but we can go on through here a little bit further. What time do I finish, Charlie? What time do you usually quit here? 10 more minutes, good. Will you hold up your finger there when 10 minutes are come, because I may miss it. And going on into, this is chapter 3, and the whole chapter seems to me deals, I'm skipping a lot of things in here, but just trying to give you an idea. In chapter 4, why do we have to deal ruggedly with sin? Well, look what happened to Jesus Christ himself in chapter 4. Satan tackled him head on. Man-to-man combat. Took him up into the Mount of Temptation. And there he tried to if the deity right out of him. And Jesus, you see, hadn't been in operation very long. And how did Jesus know that he was God? He hadn't done any miracles yet. This beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee. That was the first miracle. And so Satan comes to him and says, "If thou be the Son of God, if." And all you have to do is reach out and touch that stone there and turn it, and you need that bread.
Because you're hungry. You've been out here how many days and nights? There's a physical reason for it. All kinds of rationalization Christ could have used to show the necessity for changing that stone into bread. If thou be the Son of God. And how Christ must have loved to reach out and slap him silly at that point. And what a tremendous temptation that was. If, just to prove that he was. To prove it to him. If thou be the Son of God. Tried to if the deity right out of him. But he didn't. He didn't. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written. Quote scripture. Resisted Satan by quoting scripture. So look what Satan does to him. Right, the next thing. Satan takes him up into a high pinnacle, and he says, all right, you're going to live by the word. Is that it? You're really going to live by the word. Then the word says, cast yourself down off this pinnacle, and the angels shall hold thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Right out of the song. Go ahead, live by the word. Prove the word if you're going to live by the word. If you're going to live by the word. It's the cumulative effect of these things. You ever seen a boxer, and he gets a man off his balance, and gets him rocked back on his heels, and that's the time when he moves in, the 1, 2, 3. And that's just the way Satan is moving in, the 1, 2, 3. He keeps the man off balance, trying to. But Christ doesn't back off balance. He says, it's also written, the man shall not tempt. And so Satan comes back immediately right after that and says, you're really hard to get, aren't you? You're playing hard to get on this. All right, I'll win you the same way I won Adam, the first Adam. I'll win you the same way. You're down here on earth, aren't you? And you're holding out because you want to win these kingdoms of the world and these people of the world. All right? You really love these souls, don't you? You really love them. Let me show you a shortcut, an easy way to get these souls. You just bow down to me and I'll give you these souls. And Christ said, no, sir. That's not the way that's been ordained by the Father to win these souls. That's not the way to get them. It's the timing of the thing that's so important, just the same way that it is with a boxer. And every one of you who are working with men will find these same temptations thrown at you. I suppose that one of the most rugged temptations that comes to us at this particular time is this temptation to see our babes in Christ grow fast, a shortcut. Let's get them mature in a hurry. Let's see if we can't find... I believe that this is the real one of the real bases. A man I dearly love, a close friend of Larry's, a man we dearly love in the Lord, has gone way out on a limb on his speaking in tongues and healing. I'm convinced it's because he has such a tremendous love for the soul that this was the seed, this was the weak spot in his whole armor. He desired to see these people grow in Christ, and he just couldn't stand to see them have to slave and labor and work up through the long way. Through daily disciplined study of the Word. Let's see if we can find some shortcut to this. To prove spiritual maturity in a hurry. I think this is the same kind of temptation that Satan was throwing at Christ out there. Why don't you just kneel to me? And these three temptations are real. And you know, this is
timing on it. Jesus Christ did every one of the things that Satan asked him to do. He made bread in a miraculous way. And there was the time they wanted to throw him down off the precipice of a high brow, and he turned around and walked right out through them, and the angels kept him, or something kept him, from doing anything to him. And he won the kingdoms of the world, didn't he? And his mother came to him that day there, and she says, why don't you change this water into wine? And he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? What comes right next? What comes right next? Mine hour is not yet come. I'm going to do this, but now's not the time to do it. Finding the time, the right time, the timing. And Satan finds the timing in you when you're weak and when you have a tremendous love for another soul. And God expects you to find the time when the babe that you're working with has a particular need. Old Shakespeare had this idea. There is a time and tide in the affairs of men, which taken at its ends, the rest of that go. Well, you know how it goes anyhow. You catch the wave when you're moving in, the surfers do, and they can ride the crest all the way in. But you miss it, and buddy, you're left behind. And there's a time. And Jesus did every one of the things that Satan asked him to do, but he did it in God's timing. He made bread in a miraculous way, saved his life in a miraculous way when they wanted to kill him back there before.
And he did win the kingdoms of the world. There was a time when every knee bent and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he did it in his own timing. Well, this is chapter 4, you see. And we have to deal ruggedly in chapter 3 of the syllabus of our work with young Christians. Wherever we find them beginning to show sin, we're going to have to let them know about this thing. Because Satan is going to pull no punches. And he has had so much experience. How long has he been in the business? How long has Satan been in the business? Where did he begin? Where did he begin? Back we are right back with Adam and Eve. How long have you been in the business of fighting? You don't stand a chance. You see what I'm getting at? We don't stand a chance with him. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He's been in it. And it's foolish of us to try to pretend to be more merciful than God is. And when you try to get more merciful than God is, you're pretending. You're pretending. You can't get more merciful than God is. Well, that's chapter 4 of the syllabus, and I wish we had time to go into these a little more closely. In chapter 5, and that begins the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is taking his young babes, and he's showing them about his kingdom. Every time I think of this, I think in Edinburgh they have the Mercat Cross, and we happened to be there when the king died and Queen Elizabeth was proclaimed the new queen, and the Lion King of Arms stood up there in the big bugler and he proclaimed Queen Elizabeth, the queen of the kingdom, and so on and so forth, and the whole kingdom knew it. Well, every time I read this 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to me that Jesus Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, standing up on this mountain, proclaiming his kingdom. One of the first things he did was he said, now let me show you what the people who belong to me look like. Blessed, 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 blessed. We call them a Beatitudes. But I remember a friend of mine had a little girl who was in Bible school, and she came home one day and they asked her what they'd been studying. They'd been studying these things. She couldn't talk very plain, and he said we were studying her attitudes. And somehow or other, I think she was a little more right than we are. These are the attitudes, Christ was saying, of those who belong to my kingdom. You find this person and this person and this person, you know they belong to my kingdom. The people who have these attitudes. Jesus is trying to show his babes, and this is one thing you're going to have to do with your babes in Christ. You're going to have to show them the attitudes of others who belong to his kingdom. The attitudes of those people. And he goes on down there to show them how these attitudes fit in with the law, too. He says, And incidentally, if you want to see how Christ did this, there's a very interesting thing. He begins with a compliment in verses 13 through 16. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. As the salt lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? He says, now you disciples, the ones I'm talking to, you're salt. And you're the light of the world. But look out! Because if that salt loses saltness, it's good for nothing. And you can hide a light. He gives them a compliment, but then he gives them a warning right after that. And then he gives them an announcement. He alerts them. He says, I'm not come to destroy the law of the prophets. And I think we could just see their ears come forward about the time he said, destroy the law of the prophets. Because they loved that law. That was the law of Moses and the prophets. And the minute you use the word destroy in law and prophets, you have their ears really coming forward. He says, now I don't want you to think for a minute that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, because I haven't come to destroy these things. I've come to fill these full of meaning, and you're going to have to live that law a lot better than the scribes and Pharisees did, or do. And I don't want you to think for a minute that there's going to be any change in that. Then he goes ahead to illustrate that. For example, he says, you have heard how it said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. He reaches back and he says, now here's one of those laws. For example, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, let's not even hate. You have heard how it said, here's another example, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, what's your attitude on that subject? And look down through there in verse 21. He says, you have heard how it said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, what's your attitude on that subject? In verse 27, he said, you have heard how them said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, what's your attitude on that subject? In verse 31, he said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give a writing divorcement. But I say unto you, what's your attitude on that subject? And he goes all the way down through there, emphasizing attitude, attitude, attitude. Not just the letter of the law, but the attitude connected with it. In verse 43, he said, "You have heard how it said of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Now, there's a progression there all the way through from just not loving, or just not killing, all the way through to being able to love your enemy. There's a definite development and progression to the Christian life. And he's showing them how the work of his kingdom is related to the Ten Commandments and the work of Israel back there. But it's also true, and this is a thing that I've seen tragically happen over and over again. You find a person who begins to work with young Christians, and they begin thinking they can take liberties with God's law. They can do things that somebody else can't do. They begin to take liberties with the Ten Commandments. They're sort of above them, you know. I'm spiritually mature, so therefore I don't have to carry through with these things. I can teach him how to memorize the word. I can teach him how to study every day. I can teach him how to do an ABC study, but I don't need to do these things myself. I come back to that ABC study over and over and over and over again. Every time I find myself becoming so much interested in the context or the facts or the theology or the doctrines that I'm getting out of here in one of those advanced studies, I have to come back to the simple little old ABC study and watch my application. And I find this happening over and over again, where we begin taking shortcuts. And it seems to me Jesus Christ is here saying, you're going to have to teach your babes to waken up and see what's around them, to recognize other Christians when they see them. You know, the baby opens his eyes, and first he sees the mother and dad, and then he sees there are others in the family, and then he sees that there are other families in the block, and other blocks in the city, and other cities in the state, and other states in the nation, and other nations in the world. And so it seems to me Jesus Christ is showing his disciples that there are other Christians and what their attitudes are, what they'll look like. You're going to have to show your young Christians what other Christians look like. And they aren't all in the same mold. They don't all look alike. They don't all have the same ministry. They're different. And Christ said, look to the attitudes. Look to the attitudes and be careful about those things. In chapter 6, he illustrates this. He says there are three things he uses to illustrate it. The giving in verse 2, the praying in verse 5, and the fasting in verse 16. Giving, praying, and fasting. In chapter 5, he says, let's hit attitude first. When we're working with young Christians, let's get our attitude first. And then once we've hit attitude, then let's go on to the specific illustration of the attitude. Giving, praying, fasting. Let you give. Not in such a way that other people will see you so that they'll think well of you. Drop a nickel in a tin cup and make it sound like a collection plate, make it sound like a silver dollar, you know. So people will think how good I am. Put in his thumb and pull out a plum. And they pray this way too. And they fast this way. Now nobody would accuse a navigator of doing anything like this. But here's the problem where it hits you and me and all of us. Where we begin to give, or pray, or fast, or witness, or obey, or do anything else, or study the Bible, just so the one that I'm trying to show will know how. I do it not as unto the Lord, but so he'll know how. I get my eye focused on him, and I do it so he'll see how to do it. I forget to do it as unto the Lord. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his. I have to do these things as unto the Lord, and take him along as an incident. I dare not focus on him and say, I'm going to do this to show him how. I'm going to go out to witness so he'll know how to do it. I can't do it that way. It has to be as unto the Lord. If you begin doing a Bible study so that your babe in Christ will know how to do a Bible study, instead of doing it as unto the Lord, then you're going to miss the boat. You're going to be building a reputation for yourself. No, not for yourself, really. It's for him, you say. But it has to be as unto the Lord. You have to be single-minded on this subject, that every one of these things is as unto the Lord. And you take him with you, yes. You show him how. But still, when you're doing it, it has to be as unto the Lord. And after the attitude, then comes the illustration, and then following that, in chapter 7, comes the evaluation. Judge not that you be not judged, and by the same token, by their fruit shall you know them. You're not to judge them, but you are to know them. You have to know them. And that's a precious chapter. Over and over again, I wish that I could just walk up to a person and cut a little hole in there and look right into his heart and see what the situation was between himself and Christ. But you can't do that. And God said, I, 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 uh, On the other hand, I've given you a way so that you'll know what he needs. You see, I'm his spiritual father, and in the same way that a physical father will not give bad physical food to a physical son if he asks him, so I, as a spiritual father, will not give bad spiritual food to my spiritual son. And if you want to know what kind of spiritual food that particular boy needs, you ask me. Ask and seek and knock, and I'll give it to you. That's what he's talking about all the way through that chapter. The discernment of the need of the babe, the person with whom you're working. That chapter is on discernment. The attitudes, then the actions that illustrate those attitudes, and then the discernment of the need of the individual himself. And in the last part of that seventh chapter, he comes down to the point where he says, a man who's wise will be building on rock, and he'll be known for his wisdom. And my application for that particular chapter was to desire that kind of wisdom. To desire that God would show me the way he wanted me to work with those he was sending my way. To give me his syllabus for their spiritual growth and life. Now, all we can do is scratch the surface here, but let me suggest that you go ahead and study this as a syllabus for personal work and for the development of the babes in Christ. And I realize that it has been very sketchy and very little bit of time, but may God bless you in your own going ahead and digging into this in more detail.